Our scripture reading this morning, I realized I had put in the bulletin that we would be beginning at verse 16, but I've shortened it, and our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 12. I will be reading from verse 25 through to the end of the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. Hear now the word of God. When Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan before to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among them all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to know that what we have before us today is not just ancient history, but it is also your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we turn our attention to these things this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give understanding, comprehension to our minds, and illumination to our hearts. And use your word, Father, to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You know, sometimes around the end of June or the beginning of July, I tell my wife, I said, "Well, you know, I hate to say it, but the days are getting shorter." And she gets angry at me and because we've been waiting for the days to get longer. Well, I'm happy to tell you that the days are actually getting longer now, that here it is. We've entered January. And so we can look forward to that time when it'll be warm outside. Joyce, I'm saying this for your benefit. We can get outside and enjoy the warm weather and sit in the eat at our picnic tables or whatever, and stay outside until it gets dark, about 9 o'clock in the evening. You know, they don't have to deal with this down in Brazil, do they, Ian? They get to about 12 and 12, and it never really changes. We have friends, of course, that both live in Alaska and also in northern Finland, and this time of year, I mean, it stays dark a long, long time. They only get a few hours at best of sunlight, and then it's dark the rest of the time. I think most of you, when you were in high school, learned that there was a period of time in European history that's referred to as the Dark Ages. It really began the time that the Roman Empire, the implosion of the Roman Empire. And so it lasted probably about 500 years or a little bit longer, until about 1000 AD. Although some say, well, no, actually the Dark Ages continued all the way up to the period of the Reformation. Well, it's, I suppose, how you look at it and how you define those periods of time. But starting in the winter here, I'm going to be doing a short series. As most of you know, I like to preach series of messages, and I'm going to be turning our attention to both to the ministries of two of the prophets that we have in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. Both of those names should be fairly familiar to you. And we'll find those in 1 and 2 Kings. But this period that we're drawing from, really, I like to refer to, and those that have been attending our Wednesday night Bible study on Old Testament history and theology know that I have often referred to this period of time as the Dark Ages of Israel's history. And this morning, what I really want to do is give you some background information. We're not even looking into Elijah or Elisha this morning, but I'm going back before that to give you some perspective on what was taking place in the history of God's people, of Israel at the time. Because you see, this is a period, the reason why I refer to it as the Dark Ages is that it's a period that was characterized by both spiritual and social decline in the nation. Solomon's reign, if you go right back to the very beginning of the book of Kings, we know that it started off quite strong. And here was a king that had asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom and knowledge, and his heart seemed to be in the right place. But finally, at the end of his life, we realized that there had been a change in Solomon, and all of the blessings that he had received from the Lord began to produce in him a spiritual lackadaisicalness. The other thing, of course, is that he had married so many wives and had so many concubines. I don't know how he could know all of them, never mind have relationships with all of these women, about 1,000 women. I suspect that it was for political reasons and prestige and the recognition that went with having multiple wives. But the point is that most of them were not from Israel. He had married women from other countries, and they came with their own gods. And so they desired to set up their own places of worship, and so Solomon himself would go with them. But it set the stage for what was to follow in the history of Israel time. And so immediately after Solomon's death, we find that Solomon had been taxing the people for all of the building projects, including the building of the temple there in Jerusalem. And so Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam had taken the throne. It was passed on to him, which was the natural course of succession. And so some of the people would say, Rehoboam, your father has been taxing us too much. We need a break. And I suspect most of us can understand that. They have to pay income tax or property tax or whatever the case might be. Give us a break on our taxes, please. And so Rehoboam sought the advice of some of his older advisors, and they said, well, you know, they're right. Give them a break. Back off on the taxes, and the people will be happy. But he asked some of his younger advisors, and they said, no. He said, tax them even more. And so that's what he did. And so what happened because of that, what happened in Israel because of that, was that the people in the northern tribes especially began to react. And here was this fellow by the name of Jeroboam that we have read about here in the 12th chapter of 1 Kings. And so he, they had a rebellion, and Jeroboam, they pronounced him king over the northern tribes. They seceded from Judah in the south, and everything north of, essentially not far north of Judah, all the way up to the north end of Israel, became a separate country. They kept the name Israel, and so Judah here, this was the beginning of the divided kingdom. And so you had Judah to the south. Well, there were two significant things that Jeroboam did when he did this. He recognized that if the people were still going down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple there in Jerusalem, well, they might desert him and desert the northern kingdom and become, say, no, we don't want to break away. And so he established two separate places of worship. One was there at Bethel, which was down not far from Jerusalem, and the other one was way up in the north on the border of what is now Lebanon, and in where the tribal region of Dan was located. And so he set them up. And then also too, Shechem would eventually, the name would change to Samaria. And so you can begin to see this pattern. And so if we, for example, go into the fourth chapter of John, here Jesus was going through Samaria and he stopped and had this conversation with the woman at the well. And at one point in the conversation, she says, well, our fathers say that this place, Mount Gerizim, there in the region of Samaria is the place where we're supposed to worship. But you Jews say that Jerusalem. And Jesus said, well, no, the Jews were right, because this is a place that God had designated. But then Jesus said, but a time is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but worship in spirit and in truth. And so this is, you can see the history behind that. But the other thing that Jeroboam did was, like the Israelites there, when Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai, and they made a golden calf. Well, he made two golden calves. And one was set up there at Bethel in their place of worship, and the other one was way up there in Dan. And this was significant because, you see, here they had, the land had been occupied by the Canaanites and some of the other nations, the other people, the Girgashites and the Jebusites and so forth and so on. And so many of those nations, well, they worshipped the Baals. And not just one Baal. You see, the Baals, it can be any number of different deities. And the bull, or the ox, was featured prominently in their worship. And so here we see these two things now. But what this does, of course, is set the stage for this downward spiral until the destruction of the nation. And that would include not just the northern kingdom, but also the southern kingdom too. Now, I need to point out, if you've been reading through the Bible, I'm giving a lot of background material, so bear with me here. But if you read through the Bible and you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, I need to point out first is that in the Hebrew Bible, you don't have 1st and 2nd Samuel, you just have Samuel. The two books are combined into one. The same thing is true with Kings. 1st and 2nd Kings in the Hebrew Bible is simply Kings, and the same thing is true with Chronicles as well. But if you're reading through the Old Testament, for example, and you've read through 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, and then you start into Chronicles, and you go, wait a second, I've already read all this stuff. This is redundant. I think I've just read about these things. Well, you see, 1st and 2nd Samuel merely is a repetition of sorts of what you read in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And yet, the other thing that you realize too is that the focus between Kings and Chronicles, I'm going to refer to them simply as Kings and Chronicles rather than 1 and 2 here, is that the primary focus in Chronicles is going to be more toward the southern kingdom, and in Kings, it's almost exclusively to the northern kingdom, to Israel. And yet here they are on parallel trajectories, parallel histories. And so what takes place in the northern kingdom also takes place, except at a little slower pace, in the south. And so the northern kingdom, you have a series of kings, and what happens during that whole period of time politically is that you might have someone that will be king for, it could be 12 years, or it could be 2 years, or it could be as little as 2 months, or whatever, and then Or it's passed on to his son or to his grandson, and then there's a coup d'etat, and someone comes in and kills the king, and they take over, and it might be one or two generations, and then the same thing happens. And so it's constantly shifting in the north. In the south, you have all of your kings. You have a series of 20 kings in the south. And what you have there, of course, is that it's passed on from the line, from one father to the son, to the grandson, to the great-grandson, down throughout the history. And yet, in the end, what we find, of course, is the northern kingdom is eventually overtaken by the Assyrians, and in the year 722 B.C., 722 years before Christ. And then the southern kingdom continues on for about another 125 years. And then when the Assyrians are defeated by the Babylonians also take the southern kingdom. And so this is known as the period of the exile. And so you have here the history of Israel in a nutshell here in Kings and Chronicles. Elijah and Elisha's ministry, you will only read about them, not in Chronicles, but only in Kings. And the dividing line, where we have divided the one book into two, the dividing line shifts from Elijah, and then it's Elisha in 2 Kings. And so we're going to be looking at both of these over the coming weeks as time passes. But all this said, what we see, of course, is that there is this downward spiritual spiral that is taking place, because you see what Jeroboam did here in setting up alternate places to worship and setting up these two graven images for them to worship sets the stage for everything is to follow, all the kings that are to follow in the northern kingdom. And so we will read that so-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord, like his father Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam, in essence, has set the pattern for what takes place. Now, all that said, I want to turn to our two points and two things I want for us to consider here this morning. The first is the importance of God's law. And secondly, the second thing to consider is the extent of God's faithfulness in the midst of this. And so these are my two points this morning. So bear with me. One thing that I should point out is that when it comes to, we know that the books of the Bible, they are all inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit uses human authors to communicate these truths to be printed on these pages. And so the author of Kings, we don't know who that is as a person. We know that he wrote from the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Chronicles, on the other hand, is after the conclusion of the Babylonian captivity. And this will factor in at a later point in time. But here, the author of Kings writes at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. And so the real question that is behind the writing of all of this is, why? Why has this happened? Why has God allowed for the northern kingdom? Why has God allowed for the Assyrian army to come in and to conquer his people, and to take them captive, and to disperse them throughout the land and all of these other locations? Because you see, the Assyrians did that. In the year 722, they came in, and they captured the land, and they took many of the people, and they took them and distributed them. They would march them across the desert, barefoot and naked. They would put rings through their jaws, and they would tie them all together and march them off to different places. And so it was a time of real tribulation for the people. But one thing that we realize is that the book of Deuteronomy factors very heavily into what we have, all of this history that we have in the book of Kings. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, of course, the name Deuteronomy in the English, of course, means second law. And what that is, of course, here Moses is communicating to the people of Israel after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and he's going to send them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Moses is not going to go with them. And so he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to the time of the Exodus, 40 years earlier. He goes back to the time when they were gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai. And God had, Moses had gone up on top of the mountain, and God had given to Moses to proclaim to the people the law that God was giving them, what we know as the Ten Commandments. And of course, we often, when we think of the Ten Commandments, I preached a series on the Ten Commandments back in the fall, and when we think about the Ten Commandments, oftentimes we think about this list of 10 things that God says, don't do this or do this. But it's so much more than that, because we read there back in Exodus chapter 20 that right at the beginning, these words, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so there, 40 years later, gathered in the plains of Moab before Moses goes up on the mountain and dies, and he's preparing to send the people across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And so we read in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy the same thing, and where Moses says that, this is what God has said. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What he's saying there is that word God, of course, comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, which is really the generic word for God. It's the word that we have right there in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's Elohim. But what he has done is given them his, what we would call his covenantal name. It's the name that God had spoken to Moses there at the burning bush. This is what you shall call me. This is how you shall know me. And what he's saying is that when you get into the land of Canaan, this is what Moses is saying, is that you will encounter the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and all of these other people, and they will have their various and sundry deities. But these are not your gods. I am your God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And then he goes on to say, and you shall have no other gods before me. This is the same thing that Moses communicates to the people of Israel here, there on the plains of Moab. And so we read there that Moses gives them this whole list. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then when we turn to the next chapter, what he does in the book of Deuteronomy, and he goes back and he reminds them of all of this history that has taken place from the time of the Exodus all the way down through to the present time. And he's saying, you need to remember these things when you go into the land that you're going to take possession of, because you're going to be faced with all of these temptations. In chapter 6, where he says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. This is, if you went into a Jewish synagogue today or yesterday, their Sabbath day, you would almost inevitably hear these words recited, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Really, the wording there in the Hebrew is Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, God's covenantal name. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, this is not merely a statement about an endorsement of monotheism, although it is, that there is only one God. But really, it's more than that, because what God is saying is the exclusivity of the God that they worship. You don't worship other gods, too. You only worship Yahweh, the Lord. And so exclusively. You see, Moses had a pretty good handle on the people of Israel, because he had seen, he had worked with them, had lived with them for 40 years. And he knew that as soon as they crossed the river without his leadership, and the leadership was turned over to Joshua, that there would be the danger of assimilation, that there would be the danger of being attracted to the gods of the other nations. Solomon experienced that in his own life. Jeroboam, of course, was promoting that in the northern kingdom. They would be worshiping the Baals and the Asherah. The Asherah, the Baals were the male gods. The Asherah were the female. They were Baal's consorts, if you will. And so you look at what Moses says there in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, this is toward the end, he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations, all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, and if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field, the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and so forth. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you, and they shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. And it goes on through, and then all of a sudden, there, further on in the chapter, he takes and he reverses that. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and all his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses, he merely changes blessings to curses, and all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your be your basket and your kneading bowl. And then further on, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and so forth. And so this is what Moses is communicating to the people of Israel. And sure enough, this is exactly what happened. And this is why Deuteronomy factors so prominently in the book of Kings. And this is why the people of Israel ended up in exile. The question for us is, okay, that was the people of Israel, but what about us today? Today, we might say, well, is this what's happening in America, or is this what's happening in other countries? We need to be careful, you see, that we don't place the application where it doesn't belong. Because, you see, really the focus is on us as Christians and not merely secular society as a whole. The question is for us as God's people, as the Church of Jesus Christ, in what ways are we in danger of assimilating our secular culture around us and worshiping other gods, as it were? This is the point. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 12, he makes a statement here that really applies to us. And this is this turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And how do we know that? How do we determine what is good and right? It's from the Word of God. It's from what God has given us in these books that we hold in our hands today. And we might say, well, we don't want to appear out of step with our culture. But the point that I'm making here is that if we lose our distinctiveness as the people of God, as disciples of Jesus Christ, then we truly are irrelevant. We need to be what God has called us to be. Well, this leads us to our second point, and that is to consider the extent of God's faithfulness. Now, one of the things that we see is that God made a commitment to his people there at Sinai when he first brought them out of their bondage. The very fact that he brought them out, what God said to Moses is that I have remembered the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God remembered the covenant that he had made with his people. And God made that same covenant to them some 500 years earlier. And when I use that word covenant, I'm not talking about how we might think of it today as some legal transaction, maybe like signing on a mortgage, an agreement for a loan or something like that, or some other legal transaction. But it has more to do with the relationship. You see there, if we go back to Exodus chapter 19, we read those words that Moses had spoken to the people. He says, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, that's the house of Israel, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 these words where it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and that he chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And so what we see here is this that covenant relationship that God has established with us as his people. You know, it was during this period of what we call the Dark Ages that we really see the prophets in the Old Testament come into prominence, isn't it? Did you know that when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, that Elijah and Elisha take up fully one-third of the chapters in those two books in our English Bibles, or one book in the Hebrew Bible. What was the role of the prophet anyway? Some people say, well, they foretell the future. Isn't that what a prophet does? He tells what's going to happen, sometime down the road, or when Jesus returns. Isn't this what a prophet does? Well, sometimes we see that reflected, but the primary role of the prophet is not that at all. What the prophet does, and not only does it include Elijah and Elisha, but also the prophets that have books that bear their name, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and all of the other prophets that we see there. Their primary role is to call God's people back to fidelity to the Lord, fidelity to His Word, fidelity to the law or the Torah. But in all of this, what we realize is that what God is doing is that God is not just writing off His people and saying, well, that's it, I have nothing to do with you again. No, God is involved in this whole process. I find Psalm 89 a fascinating psalm in this respect. And if you turn there in your Bibles, or if you have your Bibles and want to look it up at a later point in time, you can do this. But I want you to think about some, I want to read some words here from Psalm 89. We can start at verse 30. It's a fairly lengthy psalm, so let's start here. We can jump back up a little bit, because here he is talking about his servant David, who is the king. And he says in verse 27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him. I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. And I will establish his offspring forever, and so forth. And then he says, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But notice this, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And so here, this is the words of the psalmist. When we read that, you look through that whole psalm and you realize how many times that word covenant is used. It's used four times in the context of this one psalm. In fact, that word is used over 250 times in the Old Testament. But what's so significant about that word? You see, it's the fact that God has said to his people that I will be your God and you will be my people. He's talking about that relationship that God has established with his people. Along with that, you notice another couple of words that are used repeatedly in that psalm, and that is steadfast love and faithfulness. These are two words that so typically throughout the Old Testament go hand in hand. It's like my father-in-law used to say, apple pie without the cheese is like a kiss without the squeeze, or like that old Campbell's soup commercial, soup and sandwich. Going together. And those words are used eight times just in this one psalm, because you see, these are covenantal terms. It has to do with God being faithful to the promise to the covenant that he has established with us. And he had established a covenant, and it was written in stone. It was inviolable because of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. It is certain that they were still God's people. Even though he allowed the Assyrians to come in and take the people of Israel captive, and 125 years allowed the Babylonians to come in and take not only the northern kingdom, but to take Judah as well, and to destroy the temple that Solomon had built, and to destroy the walls of the city. And yet God, of course, still had his covenant intact. The prophet Isaiah, sometime after Elijah and Elisha, he writes these words in the 49th chapter of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. on bare heights, they shall be their pasture. And then a little bit further, we read, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. And then the response, my Lord has forgotten me. And then the response, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So the question for us today is, how does this apply to you and me? How does this apply to you and me as God's people? Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, here he was taking a prophetic stance there on the side of the mountain, just like Moses did. Moses really was the paradigm prophet. He stood there on the side of Mount Sinai, and he took God's law in his hands, and he proclaimed it to the people. And here, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, early on in his ministry, there on the side of the mountain in Galilee, he takes God's law, and he opens it up and begins to make application of that law to us, doesn't he? And so Jesus says there early on in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them at all, but I've come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, an iota, not a dot, that's a small piece of a Hebrew letter, will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. And whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, experts in the law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law at all. You see, the point is that Jesus came not just to call us to obedience to his law, but he came to bear our exile on the cross by offering his own life as a sacrifice for us. And so the prophet Isaiah, of course, in his prophecy, a little bit after the one that we had read previously, says to us here that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And no one can bring a charge against us. And so, my friends, this is why the gospel is such good news. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for the history of your people and how you have been working in the lives of your people from the beginning of time and all the way up until now. And Father, we thank you for the reflection of the gospel that we see at every turn. And so, Father, we thank you that you have exhibited your love and faithfulness to us, your steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you for the blessings that are ours as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.